So seven is the number of perfection or completion. And scripture is marked by sevens right from the 7 days of creation in chapter one to the seven trumpets and the vials and the bowls and the seals in the book of Revelation. But these three series of seven that I've read is not seven separate things. It's doing the same thing seven times. And in each case, there's a very tough situation going on. And it's not until you get to the seventh time that you get the perfection and the completion and the solution. Nothing happened in stage one, two, three, four, five, and six. But when you get to that perfect timing, the seventh time, then the answer comes. And the question arises, why does the Lord keep us waiting to the seventh time? We live in an instant world where you can find anything you want, especially now with AI, you can find an answer to anything you want in seconds. And it's very handy, but it's also deceptive in a sense, because life's not really like that. Life is not a journey in which all the solutions immediately are apparent. And though we might want an instant solution, more often than not, the Lord keeps us waiting. And the reason the Lord keeps us waiting is he's testing our faith. If we had everything straight away, well, we wouldn't grow as Christians. We wouldn't become more like the Lord Jesus. But he makes us wait, and he tests us. Do you really believe? Do you really trust me? And in 2 Kings 5, we read about God keeping a sinner waiting. And in Joshua 6, God kept the saints waiting. And in 1 Kings 18, God kept his prophet, the supplicant, waiting. The sinner eventually got complete cleansing in seven dips. And the saints got complete victory in seven laps. And the prophet who was praying, he got a complete answer in seven checks. He kept checking, and he didn't get the complete answer to the seventh check. So here's Naaman, one of the most successful men of his age, out in the east. Army generals are highly revered. That's why when Soleimani was killed with a missile, it nearly brought the country to a standstill. We don't understand that, but Naaman would have been a big shot. And he has everything that the world could offer him, success and status and popular acclaim. But underneath, he was falling apart because he's a leper. And this story is a kind of a parable that success cannot deliver satisfaction. And of course, leprosy is a picture of sin. It's an unclean disease. It's incurable. It starts small and gets bigger. It defiles you. It isolates you. It kills you. It's a tremendous picture of sin. And so this is a picture of a sinner, outwardly successful, but doomed to die. And by the grace of God, this little girl is captured. She hears about what's wrong with him. And she says, listen, I know somebody back in my own country who can cure you. So he's desperate to try anything, so he sets off on a long journey. 120 miles as the crow flies, but because he's a big shot, he's got lots of money. And he takes 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And I did a little calculation, that's 4 million Canadian dollars. So here's this man, he's going to make sure he gets this cure that he wants. And he gets a letter of commendation from his king to Israel's king. Now, he wasn't told to do that. He was told to go to the prophet. But Naaman's a big shot. And so he goes about finding the cure to his problem the same way as he would run the affairs of state. He went straight to the top. He was trying to pull levers. He was flashing his money. He was going about the way the world goes about things, trying to use his influence, trying to use his prowess. I can get this done because I am Naaman. And of course, he expected that what the king would do is the king would go and get the prophet and he would be cured and he'd go back home in a blaze of glory. But his maneuvering completely backfires. The king of Israel says, "Am I God to kill and to make alive? What does this man want? I can't cure people." And Naaman begins to get a little bit of an inkling that you can't manipulate the God of Israel. He's not at the beck and call of anybody with money or success like the gods of the heathen are. So he's told, "You've got to go to the prophet." So eventually he says, "Okay, well, I'll go to the prophet then." And I would have loved to have been there the day he turned up at Elijah's house. Naaman came with his horses and his chariot. And this grand procession with $4 million in his back pocket arrives at the front door of the prophet, Elisha. And even at that point, Naaman is expecting a grand ceremony where the prophet will come and there'll be some wizardry performed and he'll go home a free man. Elisha must have known what kind of a man he was dealing with, and he didn't even answer the door. He sent his servant, and the servant says, "There's a river over there, go and dip in it 7 times and you will be clean." So he doesn't get his face-to-face meeting with the prophet. He doesn't get to hand over the money in a blaze of glory. No great task is given to him to prove his prowess and his worthiness. All he's told to do is just dip in a river. He's offended, because dipping in a river takes no talent, takes no attainment. There's no glory in it. But still within him, the flesh rises up and says, okay, well, I'm willing to dip in a river, but it has to be a grand river. It has to be a glorious river. Could I not dip in a big river? Could I not be saved in a big church? And so he has to learn eventually what every sinner has to learn, that the greatest feat that you can do can never earn you salvation. What was he to do? Go and wash. And the command was difficult because it was simple. The command was hard because it was easy. For Naaman to get perfect cleansing, it was going to have to be in God's time. And God's time is as long as it takes for you to come to an end of yourself. Maybe there's someone here not saved this afternoon and you think you can get saved whenever you like. You can't. The God of heaven is not at your beck and call. He calls upon you to repent and believe today. And if there's anything in your head that says, "Well, I want a big river. I want to make sure I get saved when the big preacher's here. Or I've got my time in my head when this is going to happen." Until you abandon all of that, you'll never be saved. And finally, Naaman takes his place as a helpless, hopeless sinner. And down he goes into the river. And he dips once and he comes up and nothing happens. And he dips again and he comes up and nothing happens. You ever tried to get saved? And nothing happens. And down he goes. Until the 7th time. You see, the Lord kept him waiting until the perfect moment when he has done exactly what God told him to do. He's no longer thinking like Naaman thinks. He's abandoned Naaman. He's abandoned everything he knew, everything he once trusted in. He's let go of his pride, his prowess, his success, his military attainments, his attachment to the king. Everything he knows, everything he is all gone. Now he's just a leper, obeying the God of heaven. And he goes down for the 7th time. And he came up. You know, he came up better than ever he was. He didn't come up like Naaman. He came up like a new baby. He came up like he was born all over again. He came up completely cleansed. Naaman is a picture of the completeness of salvation in seven dips. And that perfect moment came when, as a repentant, obedient sinner, he found cleansing through the God of Israel. There's a little lesson in there for us this afternoon. But I want to move on, not thinking about a sinner who got perfect cleansing in the seven dips. I want to think about these people in Joshua chapter 6. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They've been wandering around the desert for 40 years, and their wanderings are almost over, and now it's time to go into the land. They cross over the Jordan, and they have the Passover, and they circumcise themselves at Gilgal and so on. And then in front of them, they see a huge wall. That's the first thing they met. Do you know the first thing you'll meet when you get saved? A huge wall. You go into the office the next morning. You got what? You got saved? What does that mean? The first thing they met when they tried to make progress for God was a wall. You see, Jericho wasn't Blues Mills or Bedeck. Jericho was the biggest fortress the Canaanites had. It was like attacking Toronto. And as they hit that wall, they felt the intimidation of the world. They felt the overwhelming sense of smallness and how are we going to do this? And were we really right to leave Egypt? And God says to them, listen, you might have your ideas of how you're going to get that wall down, but I'm going to bring that wall down with a ram's horn. A ram's horn? Yeah, I'm going to bring it down with a ram's horn. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to get up, morning number one, and I want you to walk around that city and then go back into the camp. Blow the horn and walk around the city. Can you imagine? This is how you get victory in the Christian life. This is how you bring down the enemy. This is how you successfully take the land. Just wander around, blow the horn, and go back home again. And what do we do now? Do it again. So they get up the next day, wander around, blow the horn, back to the camp. Now what? Do it again. They get up the next day, around they go. Blow the horn, back home again. Now, just use your sanctified imagination. Do you think there might have been in the camp at least one person who said, this ain't working? Not a single brick has fallen out of that wall. We need to do something different. If we're going to succeed in conquering the land, we've got to think of a different strategy because this ain't working. See, this is just again reminding us, if Naaman needed to learn a lesson, you have to do it God's way. We also have to learn that lesson. We have to do it God's way. We're living in a day when it's difficult to see people saved. We're living in a day where we're not seeing revivals as in 150 years ago. We're living in a secular society. We're living, well, we've had it described to us earlier, and I don't need to go over that. And as the people of God, when we find that we're not being successful in whatever way we think we should be, it's very tempting to think we must be doing this wrong. And we need to change the way we do things. And it's tempting as the people of God, if we're going to make progress, that just simply preaching the gospel and giving out tracts and doing what we've always done. I'm not saying we should not think of ingenious ways of reaching out in the community. I'm not in any way hitting on those things at all. But I'm saying that were we to replace gospel preaching and replace the biblical way in which the Lord has given us that mission to go forward in the power of the Spirit with the Word of God, if we were to say, let's just bring in a whole lot of worldly methods and ideas because this ain't working, we're missing the lesson that these people had to learn here. Yes, humanly speaking, a javelin would have been more effective than a ram's horn. Yes, humanly speaking, a battering ram would have been more effective than a shout. But God's ways are not our ways. And when it comes to the progress of the people of God and the impact of the people of God, we need to remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. And why does he do that? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. If we could be hugely successful through our methods, whatever the methods they might be, if they're not biblical methods, well, then there would be glory to us. But when God works through his ram's horns, through things that the world despises, he gets all the glory. You see, what we're preaching is a carpenter that hung on a cross is how you save the world. And this is sneered at by the world. And it's tempting to think, oh, we need to dress this up somehow. We need to make this more palatable. No, we don't. We preach Christ crucified. So they kept marching. Thank God they kept marching. Because on the seventh day, they blew with a trumpet and they shouted a shout and the walls came down. Let me encourage you, dear brother, dear sister. Let me encourage the assemblies in Cape Breton. You might go out with 20,000 seed sowers and get not a single reply. But don't give up giving out the seed sowers. You may have been given out tracts in the store for 20 years and never heard anything. Don't stop now. You may have been preaching on the street corner or going into the nursing home or sending out literature in the mail or inviting your friends to the gospel meeting. You may not have seen very much done, but don't give up now. Don't stop marching. You say, well, the walls haven't come down yet. The community doesn't really even know we're here. Nothing much is happening. What are we doing wrong? Just keep marching. Keep faithfully going on for the Lord. He's testing your faith. Do you really believe in the power of the gospel? Yes, we need to have series of gospel meetings. Yes, we need to go out in the open air. Yes, we need to do all of those things. But sometimes we go through barren patches and difficult times and not much seems to be happening. And at those moments when we just wonder, is it really working? Is it really worth it? I want to encourage you, just cling to him and keep marching for the fifth time and for the sixth time. I had a letter, I had an email just 6 months ago, out of the blue, a man called Simon. He said, I've been looking for your email number and I finally found it. He said, you won't probably remember me, but he said, you met me in a certain town where we were preaching on the street. Hundreds and hundreds of people going by and we were just preaching the gospel there. He said, you gave me a book 3 years ago. He said, it troubled me. It troubled me for two whole years. And he said, he's in his 60s. He said, I was finally saved 12 months ago. He said, would you come out for a coffee with me? If he hadn't have found my email, I would have never known, never would have heard, never would have known that God saved that man that day. And I might have thought, you know, what's the point? What's the point in going out in the open air? Most people just walk by and, you know, I actually was preaching in the open air one day and a man shouted out, nobody's listening. And I shouted back to him, I said, you are. As we preach the gospel and as we keep going round and keep going round, you know, it's tempting to think, well, you know, Gen Z is different to the millennials and we need to. What we need is to completely revise our worldly thinking and get back to the preaching of the gospel. And the earnest and the passionate and the consistent reaching out into the community with the gospel of Christ and keep on going round, because you know what happened on the seventh time? walls came down. That Satanist lady we heard yesterday, she wasn't saved when Pete sent the first email. Sometimes it takes years. Maybe someone that used to come to Sunday school here 30 years ago, and then here they walk into the gospel meeting 30 years later. Life's gone tragically wrong. In they walk. What are they ready for now? Something they weren't ready for 30 years ago. And you're still here. And you're still preaching the gospel. And you're going around for the seventh time. Complete cleansing for the sinner in seven dips, and complete victory for the saints in seven laps. I want to come just for a few minutes to 1 Kings 18. A complete answer to prayer in seven checks. So here's this situation. There's been no rain for 3 years and 6 months. The judgment of God has come on Ahab and his sin. And of course, because there's been no rain, it's been tough on the people of God. It's been tough on Elijah. But then Elijah gets a promise after 3 years of drought. 1 Kings 18 verse 1. Go show thyself unto Ahab. I will send rain upon the earth. Isn't that great? A promise from God. I will send rain. No rain yet, but I've got the check. And if I've got the check, it's going to be cashed. There's going to be rain. So after the promise, he then meets Ahab. They go up to Mount Carmel. Wonderful, dramatic story. Baal, the altar, pouring buckets of water on, the fire comes down, Elijah is triumphant, and the prophets are slain. And then God says to Ahab, Elijah says to Ahab, there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now, I'm not sure what to make of that, because there was no rain and no sound. I think that was Elijah just living in the good of God's promise, as if you might not be able to hear it, but I can hear it. It's coming. There's a sound of abundance of rain. There was not a cloud in the sky. The ground was utterly and absolutely bone dry. And yet he can hear the rain. Are you waiting for something? Is there a dryness and a barrenness in your life, in your family, in the assembly, in your soul? And you long for rain. And you long for an answer, and you long for the promise of God to be fulfilled. And you say in your soul, there's a sound of abundance of rain. I wish I could hear that sound. And he goes to the top. We read it. He goes to the top of Mount Carmel, and he prays like this. He prays with his head between his knees. You ever pray with your head between your knees? You say, now, brother, I have a theological problem. God has promised him rain, and now he's praying for rain. How does that work? Surely if God has promised rain, you don't need to pray. Well, that's a good question. But what we need to learn is this, that God ordains what will happen, that's for sure. But God also ordains the means by which it will happen. And the means by which God has ordained things will happen is through the prayers of his people. So we can't understand divine sovereignty and human responsibility in all its depth, else we would be God. But never worry about the fact that even though God has promised you something, he expects you to pray for it. That's the way it works. So he prays one time. He's on his knees, his head's between his knees, and he says, oh, Lord, send the rain. And he puts up his head and he says to his servant, go and have a look. And the servant runs to the edge of the hill and he looks, not a cloud in the sky. And he comes back with three words. There is nothing. You ever been there? Have you ever been there? You've been on your knees with your head between your knees and you're praying, Lord, I need rain. Lord, we need money. Lord, we need salvation in this family. Lord, we need new people in the assembly. Lord, I need help. Lord, do something. And you look, and there is nothing. Well, give up then. That's it. Forget this. Prayer doesn't work. No. Elijah puts his head back between his knees, and he prays again. Number two. And he says to the young man, he says, go and have a look. And he runs to the edge of the hill, and he looks, and he comes back. Nothing. And the third time he does it, and the fourth time he does it, and the fifth time he does it, and the sixth time he does it. Wasn't it a good job Elijah didn't give up on the sixth time? Have you given up praying? Maybe you have a little prayer list, and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and you've been praying every Thursday for Mrs. So-and-so, and you've been doing that for a number of years, and you're just saying, what am I praying for her for? I think we'll just cross her off. You ever been crossed off somebody's prayer list? Elijah, he prays a seventh time, and he sends his servant to the edge of the hill, and the servant looks, and he comes back, he says, it's a cloud. It's a cloud. How big is it? Well, he obviously put his hand up. He says, it's about the size of my hand. You know, sometimes in God's grace, he kind of gives you a little token. You know, you're praying for this big thing, whatever it is, maybe not a big thing, but you're praying for something, and he just kind of gives you a little heads up. It's coming. A little cloud the size of a man's hand. There's a fellow back in our country, Tom Hamlin, you call him. I'm not sure whether he's still alive or not. He grew up in a godless home. His father was a drunkard. Very poor situation and violence and all of that. And he got saved by the grace of God, and he became a preacher of some kind. He used to go to the Middle East giving Bibles to Muslims, and quite an amazing man. And he prayed all his life for his dad to be saved. His dad was totally opposed to the gospel, and no time for the gospel, and rubbished any talk of the gospel, and rubbished any belief in Jesus or anything like that. And Tom just desperately wanted his dad to come and hear the gospel. And he pled with him, Dad, would you just come once? For years and years and years, he pleaded with him, would you just come once? And finally, one night, his dad agreed to go. Well, if you're in a situation like that, you are on, well, you're not on cloud nine, you're on a heightened state of awareness. This is it. This is it. My dad's coming to the gospel, mate. And so he got him into the meeting, and the pastor got up. I think it was a Baptist church. The pastor got up, and he said, I've got something to announce. He said, I do really hope you'll forgive me. I'm going to do something today that I've never, ever done before. He said, last week you will remember that I preached the gospel from such and such a verse. And I have tried all week to find a new verse. And I cannot find one. And the Lord has told me and has directed me, as much as I have tried to get away from it, back to this verse again and again and again. And with apologies, I'm going to do something I have never done in all my 50 years of ministry. I'm going to preach tonight the exact same verse that I preached last week. And Tom Hamlin said in his heart, my dad is going to get saved tonight. And so he did. There is nothing. Though the raindrops needed sorely and so long have been promised by Jehovah, by the Father true and strong. The sky is blue and cloudless, and the earth is parched and dry, and no showers are forthcoming from the reservoir on high. There is nothing. But the prophet knows and trusts his master's word. He is not a senseless idol, but the mighty, powerful God. He has seen his wondrous working. He believes in faithful still, so he humbly waits in patience for Jehovah's perfect will. there is nothing. Oh, how often does the enemy declare nothing for your constant wrestlings, nothing for your cries and tears? And the faithless heart says, nothing. Though deceived, she ne'er has been. But the little cloud so longed for, at the seventh time is seen. There is nothing, but there shall be. God is still the great I am. He is now almighty, faithful, and forevermore the same. And the tears and the cries and the wrestlings recorded are on high, not forgotten nor neglected, to be answered by and by. Dear brother, dear sister, keep praying, and the Lord will answer in his perfect time. And may the Lord bless his word.